Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all. I want to open up, as we open up God's Word here with prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning confessing what we just sang. As those who have been justified in Christ, made righteous because of his blood, all of our hope is in you and in the salvation that you have given us in him and the salvation that you will fully and finally bring to completion on the last day. And so we pray as we come to your word, as we meditate on those truths, you would encourage our hearts, that you would cause us to have the kind of hope that is secure and eternal and fixed on you and your character that you call us to have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in December of 2019, before the world fell apart, the Dallas Morning News asked a number of faith leaders to write a series of opinion pieces answering this question. When life is dark, what gives you hope? I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. When life is dark, what gives you hope? The answers that were submitted were, as you might expect, quite diverse, quite interesting. Right, one faith leader said, sharing a meal with people of other faiths gives me hope. She pointed to an interfaith Thanksgiving meal that she attends every year and said meals like this show her what's possible in the world and give her hope for the future. Another said that coming to believe that Jesus was walking with him in his cancer diagnosis gave him hope. Another said that his community friends and family and his own God-given ability to in some small way make the world a better place were what gave him hope. Right, coming from the opinion page of a secular newspaper, right, none of those answers surprise us. But interestingly, there was one answer that did surprise me. It came from an evangelical Christian, and the title of the opinion piece was this. So he's answering the question, remember, when life is dark, what gives you hope? Here's his answer in the title of his article. The Bible's definition of the word hope gives me hope. The subtitle is, hope is much more than a wish or a dream. The author, again, was an evangelical Christian, and listen to how he began this article. He says this, the word hope gets misused a lot. If you listen to the way we speak, you'd think that hope is the most careless of sentiments. We say, hope you feel better soon, we hope this works, or we hope the Cowboys win. Okay, scratch that last one. Some things are beyond hope. And as a Cowboys fan, I amen that aside. My point is that these are banal. In our modern lexicon, hope is the most threadbare consolation we can offer. Right up there with wishing, dreaming, and sending good thoughts. But the Bible talks about hope differently. To make his case, he actually turns to Romans chapter 5, our passage for this morning, and quotes a portion of it. And then he says this. He says, for Paul and other biblical writers, hope is something so unshakable that we can boast about it, so profound that it outweighs our suffering, so auspicious that it does not disappoint. What Paul has in mind is not the weak need, golly gee, hope of our modern speech, but something transcendent and eternal. And he's absolutely right. And that truth, friends, is what we want to think deeply about this morning. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to jump into the letter here in the middle. And so as you turn there, let me just quickly bring you up to speed with where we are in the book of Romans. So as we come to Romans chapter 5, Paul's beginning a new section of this letter. The first four chapters of the book have been all about the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul's been explaining justification by faith. In verses 1:18 to 3:20, Paul shows our need for justification by proving that there's not a single person on this earth who is righteous. None of us can justify ourselves before a holy God. Every single one of us has sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, we deserve nothing from him but his wrath. But thankfully, in the rest of chapter 3, Paul goes on to explain that God has provided the justification that we need by sending his son into the world to die for our sins. And we receive that justification, this gift of righteousness from God through the death of his son, by faith, not works. It's through faith in Christ, faith alone, that we're made righteous before a holy God. Throughout chapter 4, then, Paul defends this idea that by showing that justification has always been by faith. He turns to the page of the Old Testament, uses the example of Abraham, the father of Israel, and says, look, even Abraham was justified by faith. And having made that point, Paul now begins in chapter 5 to unpack all the blessings that flow to believers through the doctrine of justification by faith. All right, and here's what he says. So look in your Bibles now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, in these verses, Paul makes it clear that the gospel does far more than simply secure our forgiveness. No, it secures for us our future, and that future is a glorious future, what Paul describes here as the hope of glory. The gospel gives us hope, right? And to use the words of that author from the Dallas Morning News, it's not the weak-kneed, golly-gee hope of our modern speech, but something transcendent. It's something eternal. I want to unpack that this morning, and to help us do that, I've got 3 points, just simply walking through Paul's argument here. The first is that justification gives us hope. The second is that sanctification grows our hope. And the third is that God's love guarantees our hope. And it's my prayer that as we walk through these verses together, the Lord will fill us with hope, biblical hope, transcendent, eternal hope, knowing that in Christ Jesus, our hope is secure. So point number one, justification gives us hope. Look again there at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's really important that we pay attention to how Paul begins in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Paul is talking to Christians. And that's because what he's about to say is only for Christians. Right? It's for those who've embraced the good news of the gospel that Paul has just spent the last four chapters of Romans explaining. And these are people who understand that they're sinners, that they've rebelled against a holy God, refusing to honor him, refusing to obey him, refusing to give him the glory that he rightly deserves. These are men and women who understand that because of their rebellion, they deserve God's wrath. They deserve eternal judgment for their sins. They deserve an eternity in hell. And they understand that there's nothing that they can do to make things right. There's no amount of good works, no amount of obedience to God's commands, nothing that they can do to save themselves. There's nothing they can do to justify themselves. They cannot put themselves in the right with God. In and of themselves, they have no hope. But they also understand something else. They understand the doctrine of justification by faith. They understand that by God's grace, God sent his one and only Son into the world so that they might be saved. They understand that though we can't put ourselves in the right with God, God has made a way for us to be right with him. Jesus can put us in the right with God. He does put us in the right with God. He can do that because he lived the perfect life that we could never live. He died the death that we deserve to die in our place in order to bring us to God. And the people Paul is speaking to here are those who've turned from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and in doing so have been justified. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been atoned for, and now they have a right standing with God, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. They've been justified by faith, made right with God, not by their own works, not by anything they've done, but by simply trusting in the perfect work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Right? That is who Paul is addressing. And it's really important to note here because it means that if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, what we're about to talk about is not for you, at least not yet. Right? I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you've come this morning, that you have decided that you want to learn more about the Christian faith. In order to truly understand the Christian faith, you have to understand what I've just said about justification by faith. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to earn a right standing with God. You need God to act on your behalf, and in his kindness, God has done exactly that. He sent Jesus into the world to save sinners. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would believe that truth and that you might receive the blessings that we're about to talk about, the blessings that flow from justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, these blessings are for us, and Paul tells us in these verses of three specific blessings that come from being justified by faith. The first is peace with God. We see it there in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The hostility that existed between us and God is now gone. Through Christ's death, we who were once his enemies have now become his friends. Right? We've been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And it's important here to note something about that peace. It's objective, not subjective. Objective peace, not subjective peace. Right? Here's what that means. It means that no matter how we may feel at any given moment as a Christian, if we put our faith in Christ alone, we have peace with God. Even if we don't feel peace, we have peace. Right? That's the kind of peace that Paul is talking about here. I think it can be tempting at times for us to think that because we don't feel peace, we don't have peace. Right? And I think this is especially true when life is hard. In those moments when everything seems to be crashing down around us, when it seems like there is no peace, we can think that God might actually be against us. right? That his posture towards us is adversarial, that he really is against us. But that kind of thinking is antithetical to the gospel. Christ, through his death on the cross, has purchased our peace, and that peace is a permanent peace. God is no longer our enemy, right? He's our loving Heavenly Father, and that means that if you're a Christian, no matter how much turmoil there is in your life or in your heart right now, you can rest in the truth that you have peace, permanent, lasting, glorious peace with God. God is for you, not against you. Thanks to Christ, we have peace with God. Right, that's the first blessing that comes from being justified by faith. Paul then moves on to a second blessing, and that second blessing is permanent access to God's grace. Listen to how Paul puts it in verse 2. He says, through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's a lot of prepositions in there. The picture here is pretty simple, though. It's a picture of Jesus Christ opening the door into God's gracious presence for us. Right? A door that up to this point was barred shut to us. Right? So Jesus flings this door open. He takes us by the hand, ushers us into the gracious presence of God, where God smiles at us, showing his love for us. He plants us there, closes the door, and locks it behind us. Right? That's the picture that Paul's painting here. We now stand permanently, feet firmly fixed in God's grace. We're no longer captive to sin. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace, receiving the undeserved, unlimited, unmerited favor of God. That's the picture that Paul paints with these words. This reality has massive implications for our lives. It should have massive implications for our day-to-day lives. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, meditating on this truth, says this, and I think it's just so, so helpful. He says, to be in a state of true grace, right, which is to stand in the grace of God, what Paul's talking about here, is to be miserable no more. It is to be happy forever. A soul in this state is a soul near and dear to God. It is a soul much beloved and very highly valued by God. It is a soul housed in God. It is a soul safe in God's everlasting arms. The being in a state of grace makes a man's condition happy, safe, and sure. To have grace and to be sure that we have grace is heaven on this side of heaven. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if that is your experience. Can you resonate with what Brooks describes? Are you happy in God today? Happy in him regardless of your present earthly circumstances? If not, why? Why not? I wonder if it might be that you've ever so subtly convinced yourself that there's something that God is withholding from you that's actually better than what he's already given you in Christ. Right? In Christ, God has given you himself. You now have permanent access to the creator of the universe. You stand in his grace, a grace that he generously lavishes upon you moment by moment, day by day. If you don't find yourself happy in God this morning, it really behooves you to figure out why. You need to determine what it is that you're considering to be more precious, more valuable, more important than the gift of God himself. And once you find that out, once you figure that out, you need to repent. You need to confess it to God, to ask for his help, to see the truth that in giving you himself, in planting you firmly, feet fixed in his grace, he's given you all that you're going to need forever. All that you need right now. Right? If we truly understand what we have through faith in Christ, we're going to be happy in Christ. By faith, we have permanent access to God's grace. But that's not all. Right? That's only the second of the blessings. As amazing as these first two are, they're actually building to something even greater. And that blessing is what Paul calls the hope of the glory of God. We have peace. Notice the way that Paul talks here. We have peace. We have obtained access. But notice what he says about this hope. We rejoice in it. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, right? It's not that those other blessings don't lead us to rejoice, that they don't bring us joy. It's not that they're not heaven this side of heaven, to use Thomas Brooks's words. It's that they're not heaven, right? And we get heaven as Christians. We get the glory of God. We get heaven. The greatest blessing of justification by faith isn't that we get to experience peace with God and permanent access to his grace now, right? But that we get to experience them forever, right? As amazing as it is to experience them now, it is far more amazing to know that we get to experience those things forever. That's the hope of the glory of God. It's the hope of heaven, right? It's a hope that is transcendent and eternal. It's the hope that one day we're going to experience the peace that we have with God right now, person to person, face to face, right? It's the hope that one day we will literally, physically, permanently stand in God's gracious presence and perfectly and intimately experience his favor for all eternity. Right? We experience those things now as a foretaste of what's to come, right? A down payment, if you will. I don't know if this is your experience or not, but when I was a kid, my mom, as she baked cakes, would regularly give me samples, right, of what she was baking. So, you know, as she's mixing the batter, I'd get one of the beaters and get a little taste of the batter. As she's icing the cake, I'd get a knife that had a little leftover icing on it, get to lick the icing off of the knife. And as I tasted of those things, right, my anticipation and excitement to finally eat this cake just grew and grew, right? I would rejoice in the thought of getting to eat cake, right, because of what I tasted. Well, that kind of a picture is the kind of a picture Paul paints here for us, except, right, on a far, far greater scale. We're not talking about cake, right? We're talking about heaven. And what he's saying is through justification, we get a foretaste, right, of the peace of God. It's ours, and yet we don't experience it fully yet. We get a foretaste of access to God. We experience it now, but we don't experience it yet fully. And as we taste of those blessings, we get to become more and more convinced that our experience of the fullness of them is going to be far greater than anything we could possibly imagine, right? And so we rejoice, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Interestingly, though, Paul tells us that's not the only thing we rejoice in as we walk through the Christian life. And that brings us to our second point this morning. The point is this: suffering grows our hope. Look again at verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in verse 3, Paul takes an interesting turn, right? From the glorious realities of heaven to the hard realities of life here on earth. It seems he's anticipating an objection, right? Like someone thinking, okay, Paul, right, you're saying that through faith I have peace with God and I stand in his grace and I have the hope of glory. Like, that's all great, but if that's the case, why am I suffering so much here? Why is my life so hard? Right? Isn't that actually a sign of God's disfavor? Like, I understand I can rejoice in the hope of heaven, but like, what am I supposed to do with my sufferings? What am I supposed to do with the pain in my life? Well, Paul helps us here by saying, here's what you're to do. Rejoice. Rejoice. And notice that he's not saying here, rejoice in the midst of your suffering. Okay, the New Testament teaches that elsewhere. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here, rejoice in the sufferings themselves. That's a fascinating thing for Paul to say. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. It's as if he wants us to view our sufferings as another gift that flows from our justification. Right? And the reason that we can view them as a gift is because of the fruit that they produce in our lives as believers. Right? We can rejoice in the truth that our suffering has a purpose, and that purpose pushes us toward the hope of glory. Right? That's what Paul is saying here. In the same way that we can rejoice in the gift of medical innovations, right, that may be really painful in the short term, but produce greater health in our bodies in the long run, so we can rejoice in our sufferings because of what they produce in us. Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4 that they produce three things. First, they produce endurance or perseverance. We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, endurance is an essential virtue in the Christian life. Right? It's the spiritual, mental, and emotional fortitude that comes from pressing on in obedience to God even when life is hard. I'll say that again. It's the spiritual, mental, and emotional fortitude that comes from pressing on in obedience to God even when life is hard. Right? It's a spiritual toughness, a sturdiness, if you will, that enables us to increasingly, faithfully weather the storms of life. And it's not produced by a life of ease and comfort. Right? Few lasting and truly valuable things are. Right? Think of a diamond. Right? How is a diamond produced? A diamond, one of the most beautiful gems, right, that there is produced how? Under intense heat and pressure, right? As they press in so hard, so hot, what comes out? A beautiful diamond. Right? That's how endurance is formed, right? And we can rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance. That endurance, in turn, Paul tells us, produces character. And suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. What suffering does is it matures us as Christians, right? It squeezes out our sin. All that pressure, right? It squeezes out our sin. It increases our dependence upon the Lord. It grows us, right, in wisdom as we navigate the difficult decisions that often accompany our trials. Though it might take a while, right, a Christian always comes out on the other side of a trial more godly than they were before. And so we can rejoice in our sufferings because they produce character. But even more than that, where Paul is driving us is to this. We can rejoice in our sufferings because they ultimately produce hope. All right, we're back to hope. And this again is the hope of glory that Paul speaks of there in verse 2. Right, just as we grow in endurance and character through suffering, so God also uses suffering to grow our hope. The more we go through suffering, the tighter we cling to our hope, right? The more we long for heaven. I think every single one of us has experienced that in some way as we suffer. The more we suffer, the more we long for heaven. And the more we grow, right, in endurance and in character through our suffering, the more certain we become of the full and final realization of our hope, right? Seeing God sanctify us, especially in and through our trials, gives us this confidence that he's ultimately gonna glorify us, right? That he's gonna finish the job. And that's the point, right? Suffering has a purpose, and that purpose is to make us more like Christ, and at the same time, to give us confidence that God is gonna fully and finally finish that job on the last day. Right? Suffering grows our hope. And Paul wants us to be clear that that growing hope is a really good thing. And he goes out of his way to say it. So look again there at verse 5. Right? Character produces hope, verse 4. And hope does not put us to shame. Right? Growing hope is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That phrase, right, hope does not put us to shame, is so counter to what we often hear from the world, isn't it? I mean, just think about how many times you've heard someone say, don't get your hopes up, right? Over and over and over again, I felt like that was like one of the only things I heard as a child. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up. Right? It's a phrase people use when they're convinced that we're ultimately going to be disappointed by the promises of someone else, right? It's a commentary on the trustworthiness, or better, the untrustworthiness of the person making the promises, right? Oh, that's so wonderful, honey, but don't get your hopes up, right? Paul here is saying the complete opposite of that, right? He's saying, do get your hopes up, Christian. Do get your hopes up. You're not going to be disappointed. And the reason you're not going to be disappointed is because the one who made the promises, the promise of glory, has already proven himself trustworthy. He's guaranteed our hope through the greatest display of love that this world has ever known. Paul then leans into our experience of that love in verse 5. He describes it here as the pouring of God's love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that brings us, third and finally, to our last point this morning. God's love guarantees our hope. So Paul says there at the end of verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And in other places, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit being a seal of our salvation. Right, the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit is the seal of our salvation. Here he's talking about something a little bit different. Here what he's saying is that the Spirit is the means that God uses to make known his love to us in Christ. And the Spirit is the means that God uses to make known his love to us in Christ. And our knowledge of that love is the thing that makes us certain that our hope is not going to disappoint. Right, he's saying that God's love, supremely demonstrated in the death of Jesus Christ, is the guarantee of our hope. And what he does in verses 6 through 8 is explain that. So look at verse 6. He says, for, he's explaining it to us, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's point in these verses is simple. The reason the love of God guarantees our hope is that it doesn't depend on our worth or our worthiness. Notice the words Paul uses in these verses to describe us. Weak, ungodly, sinners. And even in verse 7, though he doesn't come out and say it, by implication, he's saying that we're unrighteous, that we're not good. Right? And it helps us understand, right, that there's nothing about us deserving of God's love in Christ. There's nothing that we've done from a worldly perspective, or from any perspective, that matter, to deserve it, right? God's love, even from the perspective of the world, point Paul makes in verse 7, is a love that makes no sense. Right? This is what Paul's saying in 7 and 8. He says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Right? The thought of laying down our life for anyone we don't think deserving of it makes no sense to us, does it? I mean, who willingly lays down their life so that an evil person can live? Like, that's not the way human love typically works. Sure, we might lay down our life for someone if we deem them worthy of it. But we're not going and laying down our lives for our enemies. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Right, the love of God for us in Christ transcends our love. It is far greater, far stronger than any human love. And more than that, because it's not dependent on the worth or the worthiness of its object, of us, we need not be concerned that God is going to take it away from us if he's bestowed it upon us. Right? God doesn't change, and that means that once God chooses to set his love on us, there's nothing that can separate us from it. Right? That's exactly what Paul's going to go on to say as he kind of comes back to this theme in Romans chapter 8 a little bit later, and he says this, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If God loved us while we were sinners, we can trust that he's going to continue to love us for all eternity. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? That truth guarantees us that our hope, the glory of God, is a hope that is not going to in any way, shape, or form, disappoint. And again, it has profound implications for our lives. This reality, right, the reality of God's undeserved, unmerited love for us in Christ ought to lead us to do a couple of things. Rest and run. Sound like crazy talk, right? Let me explain. First, we're to rest. Right, we are to rest in the love of God, particularly in the love of God the Father. Right, that's the love that Paul is pointing us to in these verses. Right, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God the Father chose to set his love on you and to send his son to die for you. Right, sadly, I think many Christians, myself included, can be guilty of thinking of God the Father as someone who endures us because Jesus died for us, right? But he doesn't really love us all that much. Like it's as if he's sitting there waiting to crush us, right, for our every failure, but Jesus is there staying his hand, like, no, I died for them, don't do it, I died for them, don't do it, right? That's what we think it means for Jesus to intercede for us. Right, he's pleading with God, like, don't do it. Don't do it. Save him. That's not the case at all. All right? It's not even close to the picture that the Bible paints. The reason Jesus died is because the Father loved us. Right? Jesus died because the Father loved us. The reason that Jesus is seated right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us is because the Father loves us. If you're a Christian, God the Father loves you. He's demonstrated that love profoundly by sending his son, his one and only son, to die on the cross. And listen to the words of Paul again in verse 8. Let me exchange God here for God the Father. Right? God the Father shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? When we grasp that truth, we can rest. Right? We can rest assured of the love of God for us. John Owen said this of the love of the Father. He said, "The love of the Father is the only rest of the soul. You will not find rest, Christian, unless you believe that God the Father loves you." Right? Until we're convinced of the Father's love for us, we're going to be restless and always wondering if we've done enough, always wondering if he's really for us or against us. Brother, sister, if like me at times you struggle to believe the Father is for you, I want to encourage you to memorize Romans 5, 6 to 8. And as you work to memorize it, I want to encourage you to meditate on it, to just let it stew in your mind. Let the words roll over and over in your mind. And as you do, pray. Pray to the Father, confessing your struggle to believe his love for you, asking that he would help you to believe it so that you might rest assured of his love. The reality of God's love should lead us to rest. But, and this is really important, it also leads us to run. It leads us to run hard in the pursuit of holiness. Right, this is what Paul's going to go on to say in Romans chapter 6. Right, the love of God in Christ doesn't give us a pass to simply do whatever we want. Right, just because God loved us while we were yet sinners doesn't mean that we get to go on sinning. No, when we grasp God's love for us, it has the opposite effect. Right? It leads us to seek by God's grace to love him back. It leads us to want to live for him and for his glory. It leads us to seek to obey him, to honor him in every aspect of our lives. Right? It leads us to run, not so that we can make ourselves worthy. Right? No, but because God set his love on us when we weren't worthy. We rest and we run in response to the love of God because the love of God guarantees our hope. Paul finishes out his argument in verses 9 through 11 and brings it to really a climax. Look at verse 9. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." As you read through these verses, you can't help but notice the language and the repetition of more. Right? Much more, verse 9, verse 10, and even 11, more than that. Right? What Paul is doing in verses 9 and 10 is making an argument from the greater to the lesser. Okay? The point is essentially this. Right? God, in demonstrating his love for sinners like us by crushing Jesus on the cross, has done something so profound, so amazing, so great, that we can have no doubt that he's going to do the lesser work of finishing the job and bringing us to glory. Right? Because of the love of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ, our hope of glory is guaranteed. Right? So much so that Paul essentially repeats himself in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 9 he says, "Because God in his love has justified us through the blood of Christ, we can be certain that no wrath remains on us," right? Christ has taken it all. And then in verse 10, he says, "Because God in his great love has reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, we can be certain that just as Jesus lives, we're going to be fully and finally saved and live with God forever." Right? That's the point of these verses. The point is our hope is secure. Because of God's love, our hope is guaranteed. Right? God's great love for us demonstrated in the cross of Christ guarantees your hope as a Christian. And that means, as Paul puts it in verse 11, all of our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, right? He tells us there in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, right? We rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3. He closes it out, though, by saying this, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Right? All our rejoicing in the hope of glory, and even our rejoicing in our sufferings, is ultimately a rejoicing in God himself. And all the glory goes to him. That's where Paul's driving us here. His work to justify us gives us hope. His work to sanctify us through our suffering grows that hope. And his great love for us that precedes, right, our love for him, he loved us first, that love guarantees our hope. The author of that article in the Dallas Morning News was on to something, right? Because our hope comes from God, it isn't a weak need, golly gee kind of hope. No, not at all. And if you're a Christian, your hope is transcendent. It's eternal, right? Because it's a hope ultimately in God. And because it's a hope ultimately in God, it's a hope worth rejoicing for and rejoicing in. With that, let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to do what your word calls us to do, to rejoice in you, to rejoice in hope, to rejoice even in our sufferings, recognizing that all that we experience in this life comes from you, and all that we have is because of the love that you've demonstrated so profoundly in the cross of Christ. Oh, Father, may we marvel at that love. May we never cease to rejoice in you as we rejoice in the hope of glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.